get you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. When I first thought about the title, Your Adversary the Devil, I thought, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach one sermon on it. But last week, as I was preparing, I'm thinking, well, I don't think I'm going to get one. I think I'm going to have to be at least two. And now I'm thinking that it may be three or four. And so tonight we're going to look at what I'm calling just sermon number two, the sin of Satan. Last week we looked at the creation of Satan, and we looked at Ezekiel chapter 28. We're also going to look at one verse in that chapter again tonight. But for the most part, we're going to be here in Isaiah 14. There's a guy that I know very little about, except this quote by him reeks of arrogance. There's a guy that lived back in the 1200s named Alfonso the Great. He evidently ruled somewhere around Spain and Portugal. And this is a quote that's been attributed to him. He said, "Had I been present at creation, I'd have given some useful hints for a better ordering of the universe." Now you think about the arrogance of a man that would make that statement, that had I been there when creation was going on, that I'd have made it better. When you're talking about the God of heaven speaking this into existence, and this lunatic thinks that he could have helped out. All I think about is Job, and we'll see him a little bit in just a little bit as well. But anyway, the last time we met last Sunday night about this, we found out that Satan was created. Now, he was created to be the wisest of all the angels. There was not an angel that was any more wise than he was. Now, I do think that Michael, who is the archangel, I do put him right on par with Satan. And the reason that I do that is because when they were disputing over the body of Moses, neither of those could get an advantage over the other. Michael could not succumb Lucifer, nor could Lucifer succumb or defeat Michael. It was only when Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you," that he had to release the body of Moses, and the body of Moses is buried in an unmarked grave on a mountain outside of the Promised Land. Nobody knows where Moses is buried. If anybody tells you they know where Moses is buried, they're lying. Nobody knows that. And so because nobody knows that, that's why some people think that Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses in the tribulation period, because of the type of miracles that he did when he was living. And so he is the wisest. He was the most beautiful. We talked about how that when he was created with all these various jewels that were embedded somehow into him. And there was a shining that was about him. There was a musical ability that was built in. He never had to learn to play an instrument. He could produce the sound of the instrument. He could do all of that. He was also called the covering cherub. And you remember the covering has to do with the picture of the angels in their wings covering the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And so we saw that last week. But the one thing that he had that was a problem was he did not like the fact that he was created. Now, the creation of the devil is something that I think we still see today, because in cults, almost without exception, especially the large ones like the Mormons and the JWs, those cults, I believe that they have succumbed to Satan and his wiles, his devices, because they want to say that Jesus himself was a created being. That is the the antithesis of anything that is in the scripture. Jesus is God. He is not created. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all three are co-equal. They are co-eternal. And so he did not like the fact that he was a created being, even though he didn't have anything to say about it. He also was, and this is something that I did not say last week as I thought about it this week. I did not say when they were created last Sunday night. I think that the sons of God, which are the angels, we'll see that here. And Karen, if you want to go to Job 38. And we're going to come back to Isaiah 14, but we'll let her put up on the screen Job 38. And we'll read verses 4 through 7. And you will see how that these beings are around when creation takes place. You remember when Job is going through all of his problems and God looks at Job and says, well, you think you're so bright. Where were you when I did this? And Job had to keep his mouth shut. And so this passage in Job tells us about when the angels were created. So verse number 4 says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare. Tell me if you have an understanding about that. Who laid the measurements thereof? In other words, when I laid out everything, do you know what those measurements are? Who has stretched the line upon it? Now, the line there is a plumb bob line. In other words, when God held it up, he put it just as it was supposed to be. It was perfectly plumb. It was symmetrical. When you think about the specifics of the creation, down to the most minute detail, if it were a little off this way, a little off that way, we'd be nothing but a blob. There would be no life. You move a few degrees closer to the sun and everything burns up. You move a few degrees farther away from the sun and everything turns to ice. We die. No food. And so you've got the Lord and he's asking Job, well, where were you whenever I plumb-bobbed this place? Verse number 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? In other words, how does the earth just sit there? Somebody in ancient times said, well, you've got Atlas who is holding it on his shoulders. And somebody says, well, who is Atlas standing on? Well, he's standing on an elephant. Well, what's the elephant standing on? He's standing on a turtle. Well, what's that turtle standing on? And one old lady goes, well, it's just turtles all the way down. All right? And so you've got people and they don't understand that. You have scientists that do not understand that. They look at the universe and they know that there's an orbit. But how come the earth stays in the orbit that it is in our solar system? How come Mars stays in its orbit? How does Venus stay in its orbit? I don't know if they still consider Pluto to be a planet, but how does Pluto stay in its orbit? God put it there. And so who laid the cornerstone of the earth? Verse number 7, and this is the key verse for our subject tonight. When the morning stars sang together, this verse right here to me proves that angels sing. There's sometimes during Christmas there'll be a dispute about, well, do angels sing or do they just speak and say praise the Lord? Well, I think this verse sums that up for you. When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, stars do not sing themselves. They are inanimate objects. And so this is a metaphor for angels. And so the morning stars are angels. The sons of God are angels. And so these angels had to be around when creation took place. So therefore, that means that their creation took place before creation. I've known of people and they said, well, I believe they were created on this day of the week, of that first creation week. Well, I believe they were created on this one. No, they were created before because they're singing when the creation is taking place. Does that make sense to you? And so you've got the morning stars singing together. I'll give you another proof text. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. This is a verse that teaches us that angels are ministering spirits to those people that are saved. Are they not all ministering spirits? That's speaking of the angels, sent forth to minister for them who are or who shall be heirs of salvation. So in other words, you've got these beings and they are ministering to people that are saved. Well, when man was created, they had to be around before man. And if you compare that with Job 38, then you know that they were around before the creation of our universe and the things that are on the earth. And so we can see that. And I believe that because of the creation of them being pre-Genesis 1 creation, that means that Lucifer, who was the covering cherub, the one that was the wisest, the one that was the most beautiful, the one that was as powerful as any angel that we know of except one that we find in Revelation, we know that he was around. And so the very things that made him special, his beauty, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his position of being the covering cherub, all of those things ultimately led to his demise. Because he began to think that because he had all of this, he deserved what God has. Now, I want to give you five I wills tonight. I want you to look with me in chapter 14 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 12. Now, the five I wills are in verse 13 and 14, but I'm going to begin in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So in other words, the question is set for us. I think this is a rhetorical question. I think that Satan knew exactly why he fell. And so we have this question that is there before us. The word Lucifer means bright one or shining one. So how art thou fallen from heaven, O bright one, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? You have nations that are weakened by the very power of Satan himself. Now, verse number 13 begins with the I wills. For thou hast said in thine heart, and the first one is, I will ascend into heaven. Now, what does that phrase, I will ascend into heaven, mean? Well, I want you to think with me for a moment. How many heavens do we read about in this scripture? Somebody say it. Three. The first heaven is where the birds are. We know the planes fly there. The second heaven is what we would call a celestial realm, where that you have the planets, you've got the moons of the earth, you've got the stars, such as our sun. We have that in the second heaven. And we know about a third heaven because the Apostle Paul talked about in Corinthians. He said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't really know. But he was caught up to the third heaven. If there is a third heaven, then there's a first and a second. Logic. And so there are three heavens. Now, does Satan have access to those? Absolutely. First of all, we know that he was the covering cherub, the anointed cherub. And so he is the one that was there in the throne room of God. So he had access to the third heaven, We know today that he is the prince and the power of the air. And so he has the access to the first and the second heavens. And so he actually had the ability to go from the first, the second, into the third. We know that when Job came along, he was a contemporary of Abraham. When Job came along, we know that he lived for the Lord, and Satan was talking with God one day, and God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Well, the only reason that he is like he is because of the blessings and the protection that you give him." And God said, "All right, I'll remove the protection and I'll show you that that is not the case." And we know the story of Job, but the conversation that God had with Satan proves that Satan has the ability to be in the third heaven, the abode of God. And so we know that he will ascend there. So what do we make of that? In other words, when he says, "I will ascend into heaven," he already had access. So what can we say the meaning of that "I will" is? I think that it has the idea that I want to occupy the abode of God as the supreme. I think that that's probably what that phrase means. In other words, I will ascend up into the ultimate place of authority. And so we see the first I will ascend into heaven. But then in that same verse, there's a second "I will." He says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So again, what are the stars of God? Well, they are the angels. Now, he already was in a position of power. He already was in a powerful place where that only one angel that I know of in Scripture has the ability to subdue him. That's an unnamed angel in the book of Revelation chapter 20. But you have him, and he's saying that I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So think about this. He already had the authority, but what about he himself? He also had a boss. God was his boss. In other words, God said, "I'll make you the most powerful, but you'll still answer to me." He did not want to answer to God. And so when he says that I will exalt my throne, my authority, my power above the stars of God, he is saying that I will not have God be my authority. I will be the one that makes the decisions. I will be the one that will be supreme in this heavenly location. And so we see that he is lifted up here. The third thing, if you look at verse number 13 still, he said, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." So the angels, we know them to be in the heavenlies. But now I want you to notice this. I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Same book, just go back to the beginning of it and look at Isaiah 2 and verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." I want you to remember that. So you've got mountains, you've got hills, and all nations are going to be coming that direction. Now I want you to look at Psalm 48, verse 2. This is a psalm that we used to sing. Somebody put it to music. It was one of the first songs that I learned as a new Christian. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. And in our verse, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, I think it's a reference to Jerusalem. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. You've got mountains and hills. And so what happened during the time of David? You had every nation that was subdued, and they all began to pay homage to David and his kingdom. And by the time Solomon became king and David had died, Solomon had nobody to fight. All he had to do was keep the peace because everybody had been subdued. And so I think that when you look at his I will, and he is going to sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, he is wanting to not just rule where God's abode is and not just where the angels' abode is, but he is wanting to also make the decisions for things that happen on the earth. And so you've got him, and he is wanting the entire universe to be under his thumb. And so that's his desire. The fourth I will is found in verse 14. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So when you read that, I don't know what your mind does, but my mind goes back to the Old Testament. And then there is a verse in the New Testament. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. Exodus 16 and verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So there is a cloud that has the presence of God in it. And the people of Israel, all they had to do was look, and that cloud was unique. They could probably see a brightness coming through it from the Shekinah of God. And so there is a cloud that is there, and they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's presence was there in that cloud. I want you to go to chapter 40 of Exodus and verse 33. Exodus 40 and verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And I hope that I don't type this wrong. Go to the next verse. Is there another? There you go. There we go. And then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. So what is this about? This is about the tabernacle. I guess it's been a couple of years ago now. I preached through the tabernacle. I talked about the furniture, and I talked about the curtains, and I talked about the utensils that they used, and the golden sockets and the silver sockets and all of that stuff. Well, all of that was patterned after the tabernacle that was in heaven. And so after the tent of the congregation, the tabernacle, it says that there was a cloud that covered that. And so there is a cloud when you had Aaron and Moses back in chapter 16, and now here in chapter 40, you have it. I want you to look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. So we saw the presence of God in chapter 16. We saw the presence of God in chapter 40. And here it says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So what you have is you've got the temple that is completed now. This is not the tabernacle. This is the temple. And so you've got three separate times, Exodus 16, Exodus 40, and now 1 Kings 8, And a cloud is present when God has his presence there. And so we see that the Lord's presence, there's a cloud that's usually in connection with that. New Testament. I want you to go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse number 30. We probably have seen chapter 24 and verse 30 within the last few months, talking about things in the tribulation period. Probably interjected some of that as we've gone through some of the parables out of Matthew 24. Verse number 30, "And it then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the," what's that next word? "Clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so when you see a cloud biblically, that is the presence of God. And so when you read back in Isaiah 14 that he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," he is wanting to ascend where God resides. And so he's got a desire to have a greater glory than God himself. The fifth, "I will." Back to verse 14, he says, "I will be like the Most High." Now, on the face of it, that is an asinine statement. He was created powerful, but he's not all powerful. God is the one that is omnipotent. He was created with great knowledge, but it was limited knowledge. He is not as God is. He is not omniscient. He has the ability to go from one heaven to the third heaven. He can go back and forth, but he cannot be everywhere at the same time. Only God is omnipresent. So he is limited. So when he says that I will be like the Most High, how can he even think that? Because all he's got to do is just think of himself, and he knows that he is limited. Well, I think that he wants to be like God as far as he wants to have God's authority, and he does not want God to be around to hinder his authority. I think he wishes, like the 1960s professor over at Emory, I think he wishes that God was dead. And so you've got these five "I wills" of him. Now, I want you to go back to verse number 12, and I want to ask you to reread this question with me. When he says at the beginning, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Well, I think that our text from last week probably gives us a clue. I want you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17. Ezekiel 28, 17. That's not right. That's 27, 17. Go to 28, 17. I was going to say, I didn't remember reading those words today. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thine beauty." In other words, the most beautiful created being ever. You think about the things that you see in creation and how beautiful they are. I mean, you can look at the grace of animals on the African savanna. You can look at birds as they fly and as they maybe hover around like a hummingbird would hover around a hummingbird feeder. I sometimes if I'm outside, I haven't seen it this year, but last year I'd gotten in the pool. I get in the pool two or three times a summer. And I was just out there just floating. I don't do it for exercise. I do it to stay cool. And so I was just out there floating. But Deb has a hummingbird feeder. And I was looking, and those hummingbirds were just out there just hovering. And their beaks, and as little as they are. And I just thought, what a gorgeous creation. But you think about other things. I mean, you think about mountains and you think about the oceans. A couple of weeks ago when Deb and I took off a couple of days and went down and saw a couple of my relatives, we went to Tybee and we walked on the beach one morning. And I looked and I thought, man, that is just a beautiful creation right there, having that water just coming in off of that and then going back. And she and I talked about how that God had told Job, said, I put a line there where it does not get any farther than I want it to come. And we talked about that. The creation is, and he was the greatest. He was the most beautiful. He was more beautiful than a sunset. More beautiful than any of it. And he says, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. In other words, that shining, burning light that you had inside of you, in your mind, you said, I'm special. And he says, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Can I tell you, I don't believe that's happened. I think that's still yet future. Because it sure seems like to me that when I see Satan, he's not laying down, he's doing business. When I see the things that takes place in this old world, I see him working hard, still trying to thwart the plan of God. I think that he has a desire to destroy and to take as many people to hell as he possibly can. So what was his sin? I believe that his sin was pride. Everything that God had done for him, whether it would be the beauty, whether it be the wisdom, whether it be the power, the position, any of that, I think that he got to the point to where he thought that it was all because of himself instead of what God had done for him. Now you say, boy, that's awful. Who in the world would be lifted up with pride? How about all of us? How about all of us? You ask yourself this. We've been going through the parables of Christ, and we'll hit number 37 this Wednesday night. What was the reason for those parables? Because the leaders of Israel rejected him as Messiah. Because those leaders would not accept him as their Messiah, he turned away. He said, okay, you'll not get the kingdom now. What would they have needed to do? They would have needed to have said, we were wrong. Our way of thinking was wrong. Is it not hard for people to admit when they're wrong? Is it not hard for you to admit when you're wrong? Oh, I'm telling you right now, there have been families that have had schisms in it. Why? Because you got siblings and they would not acknowledge that they were wrong, and they go to their grave in a fuss. Why? Because of pride. You have the leaders of Israel that would not simply say, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, we don't have to have the Savior. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus simply said this. He said, if God wanted to, God could raise up children of Abraham from these rocks right here. But they would have had to admit that they were wrong and that Jesus was right. But let's not just leave those in the Old Testament. What about unsaved people today? if they come along today and they say, well, I don't mind Jesus. Okay, do you know what Romans 3:10 says? No. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Do you know what Romans 3:23 says? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, there's a mark that God has set, and you have fallen short of the mark. You can't get there by yourself. Well, immediately that smacks in their face. What do you mean? I'm educated. I mean, I've got advanced degrees. Am I not a successful businessman? Am I not an educator? I can understand the English language as well as you can. But you've got to submit. You've got to be willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner. No, I won't do that. I'll get there on my own. You know what that is? That's pride. But there's a problem that not just unsaved people, like the Jewish leadership in the New Testament, and like the unsaved people that are in upper echelons of our society today, there's a problem with me and you. We have a tendency to want to be prideful. One of the things that we are admonished to be careful about as a preacher is you got to be careful the positions that you fill and the people that you fill it with. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about the qualifications for a deacon. The first part of chapter 3 is the qualifications for a pastor. One of the big deals going on right now in the SBC is, should there be women pastors? When you read the first part of chapter 3, it says the husband of one wife. Well, I know we live in gender craziness in some people's eyes today, but when you read the scripture, it's the husband of one wife. A husband is masculine, a wife is feminine, so therefore you don't have pastors that are feminine. They go, what about Galatians? You know, Galatians 3 says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. That's exactly right. It's not talking about pastoring, it's talking about in salvation. Women, men, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free men, all of them come to Christ the same way. We're all saved the same way. But when you get to Timothy, it's giving the qualifications. And it's not just that women cannot serve in the pastorate. There's some men that cannot serve in the pastorate. So it's a rigid road. And there are times when you do things and you forfeit the ability to become a pastor and be a pastor. And so now we're talking about the deacons in verse number 6. And so he says, not a novice. We don't have 20-year-old deacons. You know why? Because they're young. Why do you kind of watch? You watch because you want to see maturity. You want to see growth. You want to see how they handle situations. You want to see how that when turmoil comes into their life, do they lose it or do they handle it spiritually in a mature way? Why is that? Because if you put somebody that is too young into a position of leadership, the next thing you know, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Why? Because they're prideful. I've known of people and I've witnessed to them, and they have gotten out of church, and when you begin to find out their story, they used to be in church, and then when they were in their 20s, they showed some signs of growth, and all of a sudden somebody that just needed somebody to fill a position, they put them in a position of deacon, elder, pastor, staff worker, whatever, and the next thing you know, they got lifted with pride, and then they fell, which brings us to my next verse, which is Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction. Did that not happen with Satan? It absolutely happened with Satan. Oh, he was the morning star. He was Lucifer. He was the bright, the burning, shining one. And yet he was lifted up with pride when he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God cast him down. And not only did he fall and be cast from heaven, but one third of the angels went with him. Now, nobody knows how many angels there are. It's an innumerable host. Only God knows how many there are. But you've got pride that took Satan down, and pride has taken thousands, yea, millions down. It took Alphonse the Great down, and even though he ran his mouth about, if I would have been at creation, well, he's found out that, as the old saying goes, and I guess it's an old saying now, he's not all that in a bucket of chicken. And so you got a haughty spirit before a fall as well. Now, the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 12 in verse number 3. I'm going to go there, and it talks about a man named Moses. A man named Moses. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So when somebody ever asks you, who's the meekest man that you know? You say, well, I never met him, but I read about him. I read about him in the Bible. Now you think about this. Everything that Moses did made him great. There are people in the Jewish faith, and they think that Moses is as great as Father Abraham because of what he did. I mean, he led over 1 million people. Some people estimate the number to be 2 million. But he led at least 1 million people out of slavery in Egypt. And he was their leader for right at 40 years. Now, he was not allowed to go over into the promised land because he smote the rock twice instead of once. He was supposed to speak to it the second time. You say, well, that's awful harsh for hitting a rock. Yeah, but you got to remember the symbolism of that rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. His banner over me is love. Jesus won't be crucified but once. He will not go through that again. It was a one time, once for all, dying on that cross. And so because of that, because he lost his temper, he was able to look from the top of a mountain, I think it's called Mount Nebo, and he could see that promised land, but God said, you can't go in it right now. But you think about everything that Moses did. He was born to Jewish parents, but he wasn't raised by those Jewish parents. Now, he was nursed by his mama, and she got paid for it. But it was when he was a little guy, and all of that weaning had finally taken place, and that was over, and he was eating table food. He was constantly in Pharaoh's daughter's home. When he was a little boy, he was taught in the ways of the Egyptians. Now, there was something in his heart. God had put something in his heart, and he always had an affinity for the people of God. But as far as education, nobody would have been better educated than Moses. Nobody would have had a better position in society than someone that lived in Pharaoh's palace. I mean, he would have had the best of everything. He would have had the best foods. He'd have had the best clothes. He'd have had the best education. He could have had anything that he wanted. But yet he did not take advantage of it. Why? Because he would rather suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so you've got this man that, if anybody ever had the right to be prideful, it was Moses. And yet this text verse here in Numbers 12 tells us that he is more meek than anybody else on the whole earth. That ought to be an example to us. Instead of being lifted up with pride with people like Jehu, we ought to look at Moses and say, if he thought he needed to be humble, if he thought that he ought to have meekness in his life, you and I ought to be the same mindset. The word meekness has the idea of strength under control. Now, he was not always perfect. As a matter of fact, he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. He killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. A day or two later, two Hebrews fighting. And he tries to break it up, and they said, "You're going to kill one of us like you killed the other guy?" And all of a sudden, he knew that his sin had been found out, and he left and went to the backside of the desert over in a place called Midian. And that's where God trained him and prepared him. And when he was 80 years old, he went back to Egypt and led the people of God out. He wasn't perfect, but he was the meekest man that ever lived. All Satan had to do was just simply say, "I'm happy with what God's done for me. He's done more for me than any other being in all of creation. He has made me more beautiful. He has made me wiser. He has made me more powerful. He has given me anointed positions as the covering cherub. He has given me all of that. Isn't God good?" But instead, no, I ought to be the one making these decisions. And he's lifted up with pride, and that's what caused him to be cast out of heaven.